So Judges chapter 6, let's read the verse 10 verses for a little context, and then we'll pray and see what the Lord has for us today. Judges 6, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. But the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they could camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number, for they and their camels were innumerable and came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you out from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You should fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for time in your word this week. As we start this first day of the week, as we come before you in worship, Lord, may we intake your word today in a way that encourages our hearts, Lord, that encourages us in our walks with Christ, encourages us to worship you more, encourages us to put off sin in our lives, Lord, and walk in greater holiness and effectiveness for you while we are on this earth, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I presented this lesson to the high schoolers who came to D3 camp a few weeks ago, and I presented it to them kind of in a specific way to help them understand what some of the lessons on leadership are, and really some of the ways they could serve as leaders, even in their young age when they don't necessarily have titles or positions, things like that. How do they, as young people, become leaders wherever they are, in the time they are, the place they are, maybe not without a title, and start exercising some of those leadership principles? But I think for us today, we can kind of shift away from that a little bit and maybe look at these lessons from the life of Gideon on leadership in the context of church leadership and just in the greater idea of leadership in general. We know that the world points us to many characteristics and qualities of what defines a leader. So we are bombarded in our day and age of what that means to be a quote-unquote leader through not just television and radio, but now social media of all different kinds. In fact, if you have an iPhone or any kind of smartphone, you probably have multiple social media accounts possibly on your phone as well. So you're getting bombarded with all kinds of message on what a leader looks like. If we just take marketing and advertising alone, we get so many messages about what it looks like to be a leader. In the world's mind, oftentimes the messages that we received are, leaders are those who are the best athletes, right? We get bombarded with that in school, we get bombarded with that in college, we still get bombarded with that with professional sports, is that the athletes are the ones who stand out as leaders. Certainly they do may gain some sort of leadership position that they can use, but they are touted by the world as leaders. Certainly the wealthy in the world's eyes would get a check mark by the box of someone who is a leader. Maybe the physically strong. We know some of the physically strong players in our culture and society have a very influential platform to influence people and are regarded very highly by the world and certainly our culture and media. Maybe those who are the best speaker. Although we know speaking can enhance your ability to be a leader, but oftentimes we see those who people are the leaders, at least in the world's eyes. Maybe the smartest, maybe the most ambitious, et cetera, et cetera. It could go on and on. We get all of these lessons from the world about who are the leaders and what makes a leader. And it would be easy to look at those qualities and just conclude for any number of us, even outside of this room and in the culture and the world that we live in to say, I'm just not a leader, right? I don't fit in any one of those boxes. I don't check any of those marks. So I'm really just not a leader. I shouldn't even pursue leadership. It's just not what I want to make as my life's ambition. But I want you to think about it a little bit differently this morning, and we have this already in our hearts because we're here and we're studying the Word of God, is that we need to shift our gaze, don't we? We need to shift our gaze away from the world, away from the culture, to really understand what God sees as leadership. Okay, Adam's been teaching us that through Titus on what that means to be a church leader, but I think from this lesson today, we can see what God's idea of leadership is. What I want to call the economy of God's leadership, right? An economy is any group of people. Usually we think of an economy as a nation, right? And it's all this activity in the economy. What makes up the activity, the economy of being a leader in God's eyes? Well, he tells us that in the scripture. And we get these fascinating Old Testament stories with these individuals who display the leadership lessons, the leadership qualities that God's after and that God looks for. And quite frankly, they are most often diametrically opposed to that of the world. Okay, through that of the world. So we want to peer into the Bible, discover some of the individuals, today just one, of who God chose to be a leader, and what were the leadership characteristics, what were the marks of being a leader, what were the lessons Gideon learned in his own leadership and displayed to us as what God wants us to see as leadership. Okay? We should not define leadership as per se anything the world does, although there could be some crossover, we get that, but typically with the world it's for the wrong motivations. They're not presenting it to us in a biblical worldview. We know that. We don't want to define leadership necessarily that way. We don't want to define leadership really ultimately in God's eyes as a title. You don't need a title to be a leader. Okay, so let's just dispel that from our thinking. You don't need a position to be a leader, quite frankly. I'm speaking to these high school kids, and none of them really have a position of, unless they're the captain of the basketball team or something, of any kind of leadership. And they're saying, well, how can I be a leader? Well, in God's eyes, they can be a leader even in their current place in life. So it's not a position. A leadership may possess authority. It certainly does, right? But that's not the end result. So leadership is not just a place of authority, although sometimes authority, a place of authority does come with it. Leadership in the biblical sense extends beyond all these things. And again, sometimes leadership involves some of these things, but it really extends beyond these things. So I encourage you not to define leadership that way. You can, though, and should, and will be a leader for God's glory. Listen, if you discover and put into practice what God sees as leadership, let's just put it quite simply. You can be a leader no matter where you are in life, no matter what position you have, whether or not you have a title, whether or not you have authority, et cetera, you can be a leader if you learn and understand what God desires of leaders, quite frankly. What are his leadership priorities? What are God's leadership qualities and characteristics? So that's what we want to look at today, and we're going to study that from the life of Gideon. So this morning what I want to do in chapter 6, probably not 7, we're going to look at 3 lessons on leadership. Part 1, we'll do part 2 later where we can review and then do the last one in chapter 7. So we'll hold over for that. But I want to see 3 of the 4 leadership lessons on leadership from the story of Gideon. That's where we're going today. That's the outline. 3 of 4, there'll be 4 total eventually, but 3 leadership lessons on the life of Gideon. Now, as we dive into Judges 6, let's remind ourselves of the context, okay? We got to know what's going on in this story to really unpack its power. So we know that at the moment of Judges 6, not necessarily when it was written, but the events recorded in Judges 6, we know that the Israelite generation of the Exodus is gone, right? They've all died. We know that the Israelite generation born during the wilderness wanderings that went into the land with Joshua is now gone, right? They're gone. The next generation who had now settled in the promised land, and you catch up on that transition in Judges 1 and 2, who had now settled in the promised land, have turned away from God, disobeyed, and plunged into idolatry. Okay, and we're going to talk about that in just a second here in verses 7 and 8. So let me say that again. The next generation, the generation now that's in view, they had settled in the land. They were reaping all the rewards of the land, all the abundance of the land, the prosperity of the land, but they had plunged into idolatry. They had disobeyed God, and they were far from Him. Not in their physical distance per se, but in their hearts. And so at the time of Judges 6, there were real dark days for Israel. Dark spiritual days. Israel, and we know the pattern of the Judges, right? So Israel experiences this period of peace and prosperity for a number of years. But then what happens? They fall into sin once again. God judges them by sending their enemies upon them to judge them. They live in captivity, basically, of their enemies for a period of time. Then they finally cry out to God in repentance, and God comes and delivers them in the book of Judges through who? Some judge He raises up, ultimately to be a military leader to free them from the captivity of their enemies, and God once again restores the Israelites back to Him in a relationship with Him. But this cycle and this pattern goes over and over throughout the book of Judges. As we approach Judges 6, there has been a 40-year peace in the land. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. And so we've been in a 40-year hiatus, a 40-year time of peace where the people of God have been at rest, and they've been in a right relationship with the Lord. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then, and that's a big then, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. So in chapter 1, here we go. The cycle is going to repeat. The Israelites have once again fallen into sin and idolatry. They again worshipped Baal and Asherah, setting up high places once again in the land. They had abandoned the Lord once again. They're now worshiping the Baal and the Asherah, the gods of those their enemies around them once again. God, what does God do? He immediately brings them what? Into judgment. He sends their enemies once again. The Midianites are going to come and overtake them and consume them. Look at verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. The Midianites powerfully came against the Israelites. Okay, it wasn't just them at the border harassing them, sort of like we see in Israel today, pre-current Gaza war, you know, with Hezbollah firing a couple missiles in every couple hours, every few days. That's not what's happening. A powerful siege is going to happen by the Midianites. They're going to overtake them and consume them. This judgment's going to last, as we see there in verse 1, for 7 years. The Midianites in verse 2 powerfully came against Israel. So powerful that the Israelites weren't just afraid. Weren't just concerned. Weren't just worried. Weren't just afraid. They're frightened, right? Because what did they do? They made dens in the mountains and in the caves. They left their homes. They left everything they knew. And they ran and they hid from the Midianites. A powerful force. Look at verse 3. Look at the description. For it was when Israel had sown, so that's the time of planting, right? The Midians would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. Verse 4, so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Midianites were a powerful force. They waited till the crops were sown. They came in once they were ready to be pruned, ready to be harvested. They came in, they destroyed everything. They took all the produce of the earth that the Israelites had grown. And not only that, they took what? They took all of the oxen, all of the sheep, and the donkeys. So they took the livestock as well. They took it all. They were as numerable as locusts, devastating the land. That's what the Midianites were doing to Israel. I don't know about you, but I might have ran for the hills myself. Amen? It's a powerful force. It's a powerful force. They came in large numbers. I love this too. They set up camp at the planting time. So imagine that. Your enemies coming at planting time, setting up camp along all your borders. They're innumerable, and they're just sitting there waiting until the harvest, and then they come. All during that time, the Israelites would have been in panic and anxiety growing to see what was going to happen. What was Israel's response in verse 6? They were brought very low. We know they were afraid. We know they were frightened. They were discouraged. This was a very low time for Israel. We can't imagine. We've never really imagined that in the history of our country, but we can't imagine our enemies lining up on the Mexican border and invading us and just taking everything. Everything. How discouraging that would be. We can't relate because we've never experienced it. Obviously, our country's never even gone through that. Now, what did Israel do? What was their response? Well, we know how they respond. They responded like any of us would respond. Verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. They cried out to the Lord. They needed help. They needed someone to save them. They needed the Lord to redeem them once again from their enemies. That's their response. They cried out to the Lord. That's actually the verse in verse 6, but also in verse 7. They cried out on account of Midian. Now look at verse 8. Now, when the Lord heard these cries, what did the Lord do? The Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. We don't know who this prophet is, but he sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. So what does the Lord do? He sends a prophet. And he confronts them, doesn't he? He says, here's what the Lord God says. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I saved you. He reminds them that he brought them out of their slavery in Egypt from all their possessors and gave them the land, gave them everything that they had. All he wanted them to do was to follow him and be obedient to him and worship him. Now look at verse 10. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. But you have not obeyed me. The Israelites have been commanded to not worship idols. To not turn away from God and worship idols. Certainly not worship the God of the Midianites. He calls out their sin when they cry out. He confronts them about their sin. Their sin of idolatry. And this is important, and it really comes by implication. It comes really from this verse word in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. They're not afraid of the God of the Amorites. What's being referred to here? They fear them in that they worship them. They were worshiping the God of the Amorites. And by implication, what is God saying? He's confronting their sin and he's saying, you're supposed to be worshiping who? Me. You're supposed to be worshiping me. I'm the one who redeemed you. You are mine. I brought you out from slavery. I brought you out. I dispossessed the people who are in your land. You are to have sole exclusive worship of me. And they had disobeyed. They had disobeyed. And one point I made here to the young people that I think is so important for us to understand about leadership is that the foundation of leadership starts with the worship of God. That's at the core. That's at the heart. That is the foundation. That is what drives it. I'm mixing metaphors here, but it's okay. So if you're an English or literature teacher, don't give me a hard time later. But that's it, right? It's the foundation. It's what all of the strength that leadership sits on. But it's also the core. It's the heart. It's what motivates it, what drives it, what compels it. Leadership is hard. And so what's going to move it? when it has to confront hard things. The foundation of leadership is the worship of God. This is what drives a leader. This is the first lesson. The one who leads does so because he or she is worshiping God and desires to see him glorified. So the first lesson we learn on leadership from the story of Gideon is that leaders worship God. Leaders worship God. That's where it starts. Individually, with you, alone, with the Lord, your own personal worship, corporate worship, your worship of God, not worshiping anything else. You know what's wrong with all of the what the culture shows us that a leader should be? Is that those things are worshiped. So not only are those what they see the characteristics of worship to be, but then the leader who has those things actually worships that thing. They worship being an athlete, right? They worship being strong. You guys with me? So that's part of the problem. But no, the true leader in God's eyes is the one who is a worshiper of him. If title, status, money, prestige, followers of all kinds, maybe a desire to be first, to be have a title, have a name, is driving your leadership, then you're doing nothing more than worshiping the gods of the Midianites. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping that thing you think leadership is going to bring you. And that's what the culture tells us to do. But that's not what God wants. He wants leaders, first and foremost, to be worshipers of him. He's confronting the nation about their sin, about their worship of idols, about their fearing God. He wants them to fear them. And that's where it starts for every leader. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He said, I know nothing else but Jesus Christ crucified. That's a leader who worships God, first and foremost. I know nothing else but Jesus crucified. That's leadership driven from the worship of God and not what he had done for him, meaning what Paul had done for him. So let's ask ourselves the question, do we want to be leaders? Yes. Can we be leaders in any, wherever God has us in our place in life and our roles and work and school and all this stuff? Yes. Pursue God. Worship him. He'll build your leadership. And in fact, it's the first part of actually being a leader. It's the primary principle of being a leader. This will make you a leader and motivate you as a leader as well. Now, let's look at the second lesson. Let's look at the second lesson on leadership. Sorry, I didn't give you the first lesson at the very end. The second lesson on leadership is leaders are courageous. Leaders are courageous. This was so important because this is what we learned from the life of Gideon. Leaders are courageous. I love this next part of the story. Look at verse 11. Now Gideon's introduced to the scene in the midst of this chaos. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, Lord, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And why are all his miracles which the fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Where are all his miracles which the fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the land of Midian. Sounds courageous, doesn't it? The Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. We'll talk about that. But the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. As one man. Now, the question becomes, why does God choose Gideon for this leadership opportunity? Is he displaying some kind of great leadership capability at this point? Is he going to be the General Patton for Israel and kick the Midianites back into Midian? Sure doesn't look that way, does it? Verse 11, I love this. We see, first of all, another appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We have seen him before in the chapters of the Old Testament. We saw him with Joshua at the entrance, or at the beginning of the conquest. We see here now the angel of the Lord, I think, should be referred to or understood here to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, who's appearing to Gideon himself. And where does he find Gideon at? So ironic. Where does he find Gideon? In a wine press. He's hiding in a wine press, beating out wheat so where he cannot be seen. So he's like all the other Israelites, right? You know, wine press in the ancient times was a big vat in the ground. It was like below the ground, it was a big vat. They stomp on the grapes and all the juice ran out into containers. So it was down hidden where you couldn't see anyone. So he's down there hiding, beating out the wheat. That's where our valiant warrior is. Notice verse 12. Notice the greeting. Oh, valiant warrior. Seems so ironic, doesn't it? Seems sarcastic for the Lord to say this at this point, because Gideon is hiding in the wine press, and then based on what Gideon said as well. Oh, valiant warrior. So I did some reading on that. Some think it was sarcastic. Some think it was the Lord looking forward to what he knew Gideon was going to do with through his strength and his power. But it just puts this real interesting, ironic twist on the story. So he calls him a valiant warrior. And in verse 13, then Gideon said to him, so he calls him a valiant warrior, which you would think, oh, okay, well, maybe I should be encouraged a little bit. Maybe I should at least come out of that now. And it's an angel of the Lord talking to me so I can get some strength, right? But no, it doesn't say that at all. What does he do? His heart's full of doubt, full of fear. Then Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, oh, my Lord, if the Lord's with us, why has all this happened? Where are all his miracles from the past that our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And then his conclusion is what? The Lord has abandoned us. The Lord has abandoned us. He says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? He did rescue us before, but where is he now? He's abandoned us. Right? His heart is full of fear. He's doubtful. And in a very real way, he's physically hiding down in a wine press. Does not seem like who maybe you and I would have picked to be the rescuer of Israel at this moment. Amen? But listen, this is where leadership starts. This whole scenario that Gideon finds himself with is where leadership starts. It's where leadership is forged and found. In the midst of opposition and difficulty and fear, right? That's where leaders are made. Why is that the case? Because in God's economy, in God's view, leaders and leadership is built on courage. It's built on courage. Leaders are courageous. Leaders are courageous. You don't need a title to be courageous. You don't need a position to be courageous, right? What do we mean by courage here? Let's define it. Action in the face of fear. So, courage does not mean that you do not have any fear, okay? Leadership and courage does not mean we are absent of fear. Oh, no, rather there is fear in the midst of the situation. Leadership on display, at least in God's eyes, is taking action and pushing through it, listen, in spite of the fear. That's what courage is, in spite of the fear. And Gideon's going to get a chance to show his own courage. You know, if we share the gospel with someone, let's face it, we're courageous because we're pushing through the fear of what this person may think or do or say, etc. If we confront someone about their sin, that's courageous, because it takes courage to do that. Because there is a certain amount of fear of how that person may take it and respond. Leadership, in God's eyes, is courageous. Leaders are courageous. Moving forward, taking action in the midst of fear. Look at verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, go this in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. So, Lord Jesus not giving up on him. He says, have I not sent you? The Lord once again encourages Gideon to go forth courageously because he, the Lord, will be with him. I think that phrase there go in this your strength is the strength of the Lord's encouragement to him, right? So in the midst of his courage, it's also fortified by the encouragement of the pre-incarnate Christ himself. So it's not sarcastically referring back to his lack of courage. No, it's fact. In fact, this your strength is what he is being encouraged by the Lord himself. And then he says rhetorically, have I not sent you? Be encouraged. Take up your courage in spite of your fear and go. And go. Verse 15, how does Gideon respond? Well, we've still got work to do, right? Because now what does Gideon do, which is where we started the sermon? He goes back to worldly things about leaders. He said, verse 15, he said to him, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Sorry. Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest of my father's house. What's he doing there? Well, he's going back to the cultural norms of the day for who would have been accepted or thought of as a leader, right? So he was of the tribe of the Abiezerite, his father was, the tribe of Manasseh, but it was the weakest tribe within the Manasseh clan. I'm from the weakest tribe. We're not leaders. We're certainly not deliverers, right? That's what Gideon's saying. But even beyond that, Lord, I'm the youngest. I'm not the one looked to be a leader, because who would that be in Israel's, in the ancient world? The oldest, right? Take my oldest brother. He would be the deliverer. So Gideon goes back to cultural norms. He essentially says, wait, Lord, you don't understand. How can I do this? How can I be the deliverer? My family are nobody's, weakest, no social position. We're not aristocracy. I'm the youngest son. This has to be a mistake, because I'm really not anyone in the sense of leadership in Israel. But God's not looking for that, is he? He's not looking for the one accepted in the world's terms for leadership. The Lord needs someone to display courage. That's what he needs. Someone to trust him and display courage. He doesn't need the oldest. He doesn't need someone from the strongest tribe. He needs someone to display courage. He needs someone to take action in the face of fear. But courage also has another component, right? So this action in the face of fear, let's add something else to it. What motivates that action, what compels it, is that courage trusts in God for help in the action and the outcome, doesn't it? So courage is taking action in the face of fear, but courage is then compelled, it's then energized by trusting in God. Listen, number one, for help. Gideon's going to need help, right? The Lord's already promised help. So he's going to trust God for the help and also the outcome. Meaning, I'm going to do this courageous act. I'm going to walk forward through the fear, trusting that God is going to bring whatever outcome God decides to bring, right? Because part of the fear is for us to face these situations is we don't know how it's going to turn out, right? If I do this, we don't know what's going to happen. But part of courage is the fact that in God's economy is that we trust in God for help in the action and the outcome. And that comes up in verse 16. Look at it again. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. Right? So now we got a surely. Surely I will be with you, Gideon, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So we've got a promise of what? We've got a promise of help. And we've got a promise of what? The outcome. They will be defeated. Right? They will be defeated. Which is gracious on Gideon's part, because you and I may not necessarily have that part. We have to trust that by faith, which is point four, which we'll talk about another time. Now, Gideon's leadership and courage would trust God for help in the action and for the outcome. Now look at verse 16 or 17. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight. So Gideon, understandably so to a certain extent, right? We don't expect Gideon to just raise up all of a sudden and go, okay, I got this. We're good, right? But look at the language. So Gideon said, well, if now I have found favor in your sight. No, Gideon, you have. He's told you three times, right? But he's still concerned. He's still doubtful. That's part of being courageous. Then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. So Gideon wants confirmation. Okay? Gideon wants confirmation. Not unusual in the Old Testament, right? For Old Testament characters to request confirmation, not unusual for God to provide it in his economy in the Old Testament. So not overly unusual for Gideon to ask for this. He wants confirmation. And he's going to be strengthened even more by God's commitment to him as he gives us this sign and starts to give him the strength to move forward courageously. Many years ago, as most of us remember, the young people may have a hard time remembering, but we lived through 9/11, right? When we're talking about courage, we lived through bombing of the World Trade Centers, falling September 11th. Our country was attacked. A lot of tragedy that day. There was a man named Stephen Stiller. And he had just finished an all-night shift at Brooklyn's Squad Number 1 Firehouse. He was headed to play golf when he heard the news about the attacks on the World Trade Center and the event we now know as 9/11. And he turned around, headed back to what we call Ground Zero, which was where the event took place. One of the young people asked me, raised their hand in the middle of my lesson, said, "What's Ground Zero?" Okay, I can explain that. I have to understand who I'm talking to. So he went back. He got stopped at the Brooklyn Tunnel. He was not able to get through because the traffic had been halted. He was not deterred. He grabbed 70 pounds of gear out of his truck. He ran 3 miles down to where the first tower had fallen. He tirelessly sacrificed himself to help others. He died in the tragic events of that day. He would not make it home that night. Listen, Stephen had no leadership position, no leadership title, per se, although we see firefighters as leaders. He was not wealthy. He was not from a well-known family. We don't know if he was the youngest or oldest in his house. It doesn't matter. Stephen was a leader. He modeled courage. He sprang into action in the face of opposition and danger. In the chaos of the scene, he moved forward through the fear and served and saved all he could before he gave his life as well. And so the second lesson from Gideon is leaders are courageous. Leaders are courageous. But let me give you the third lesson that we see here from Gideon. This is where we'll wrap up today, but it's going to take us a few minutes to get there, so don't think we're done yet. Leadership is modeled through obedience. Now, in God's economy, oftentimes obedience is the courageous act, right? Where we have to trust God for help, trust him for the outcome. There is fear involved, and we have to be obedient and push through the fear. Abraham's leadership equaled obedience. Moses' leadership, obedience. Joshua's leadership, obedience. John the Baptist's leadership, obedience. Jesus' leadership, obedience. Paul's leadership, obedience. Gideon's leadership is going to result in obedience as well. Obedience is a priority and essential part of a leader's DNA. Obedience to God and his demands over us. If the first act and test of his leadership for Gideon's courage is going to be obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord. Now, let's look back at verses 17, where Gideon asked for the sign of confirmation. We're going to read down through verse 24. We're not going to cover all that for sake of time, but let's just read it. So verse 17, so Gideon, as we're thinking about obedience, so Gideon said, "If now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is for you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." So Gideon goes, gets an offering, lays it before the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He says he will remain until he comes back. Verse 19, then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put meat in a basket and broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock. Pour out the broth," and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff, which was at his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. There was the sign. There was the confirmation. Gideon offers a sacrifice. before the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He touches it, fire springs up from within it, consumes it completely, and then he vanishes back into heaven out of his sight. So confirmation is asked for, confirmation is given in a powerful way from the Lord to confirm his message to Gideon. Verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So the fact that he had seen the Lord face to face, he was fearful he would die. We know that from Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'm just kidding, we know that from the Bible. And then verse 24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it the Lord's Peace. And to this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it seems here that Gideon once again makes a sacrifice. Seems as if there's the language here is more, even on a personal level, doesn't it? That he is now at peace with the Lord himself. And maybe peace with what he knows the Lord is about to ask him to do. And so we see Gideon here even display for us the first lesson of leadership, right? And that is worship. And that is worship. A leader worships the Lord. A leader is courageous. But now let's look at Gideon's first test of courage, and that's obedience. Verse 25. Now on that same night, the Lord said to him, here it comes, "Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father." Uh-oh. "And cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God. And on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Okay, Lord, here we go. First courageous test of obedience, right? He tells him what? He tells him, "I need you to go out. And first of all, let's go big picture. Do what? Confront Israel about her sin. Take the thorn out of Israel's eye." Right? "And tear down the altar of the Baal and the Asherah." He must confront the sin of the nation in order to prepare himself and the nation to remove their enemies. We don't want to miss that. But the confrontation in the context of leadership lessons has an extra difficulty, right? Because he must tear down his father's own altar of idol worship. Now it's personal, right? Think about this. His father's an Abiezrite, tribe of Manasseh in his town. He is the sponsor of Baal worship. He is the sponsor of Asherah worship. And now Gideon has to go tear it down. Gives him specific instructions, doesn't he? There on how to do it. Take an Asherah. He says, tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah. Take the Asherah idol made of wood. Build a proper altar. Use the wood from the Asherah to burn it and sacrifice a bull, his father's bull. So he has to take from his father's herd. His bull as a proper offering to the Lord. So interesting, isn't it? So packed with irony. He's tearing down his father's own altar of idol worship, and he's going to get his father's own bull, which the father should be doing himself, and offer that on a proper altar to the Lord. That's his first task as a leader. That's challenging. That's going to take some courage. Gideon was to confront the nation's sin and offer a sacrifice to the Lord, really confronting its father's sin as well. And his act would potentially come at what? Let's think, we said it earlier. Courage, we have to trust God for the outcome. What could the outcome of this be if he does this? Death, right? Death from his father or those in the town. Death was certainly a possibility. But notice his obedience, his leadership begins to bear fruit. Now, it's not perfect, but he does it. He moves forward in courage. It's not perfect, right? He begins to bear the fruit. Look at verse 27. Then Gideon took men of his own, of his servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, Verse 27. First of all, he gathers some servants. Maybe they were servants assigned to him. They were ultimately his father's servants. They're willing to follow him at this point, which is interesting, I think. Don't just pass over that. They know what they're signing up for, right? They're signing up for this death mission, potentially. Okay? So Gideon's leadership has already seemed to be bearing some fruit because now he's influencing them. Now, he could have required them to do it, but still, they had to be willing to go do it as well. Now, it's not perfect. Like I said, we've already said, courage doesn't mean fear just leaves, right? One day I decided I'm going to be courageous. Now I'm not going to be afraid to do that anymore. Well, that's just not how it works, okay? He's still afraid, but he's still moving forward. So what does he decide to do? He takes a practical measure to sort of like mitigate his fear and says what? We're going to do this at night, right, when everybody's asleep, which for all intents and purposes probably was helpful because if he tried to do it in the day, he was going to encounter hundreds of people at the altar site, right? So he takes the 10 servants, he moves into action at nighttime, tears down the altar, courageously obeys the Lord, and confronts the sin of Israel, and also confronts the sin of his father. We see courage, worship, courage, and obedience emerging in Gideon's life, preparing him for what he's going to do later in chapter 7. What was the outcome? Trusting God for the strength and the outcome, verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They wake up to what? Their idols are gone. They've been destroyed. And in fact, a proper altar to the Lord is built, and a sacrifice is in progress, right? To the Lord. Verse 29, they said to one another, who did this thing? Right? Who did this thing? That's what we would expect. When someone tears the idol out of your hand, there's going to be some difficulty. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. Right? That he may die. We knew this was a probability, or a possibility, I should say. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. He has torn down our idols. Your son. So then the question becomes, what's the father going to do? Right? Now it's in the father's hands. What's he going to do? Is he going to kill his son? In verse 31. And Joash takes an interesting tact, doesn't he? But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Will you deliver him? What's he saying? You know what? Baal can defend himself, right? That's his line of argument. Baal can defend himself if he needs defended. Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. So he saves his son by turning the tables on the townspeople and probably on his own heart by saying, if Baal can't defend himself, then it's over, right? Baal can contend for himself. If he wants Gideon dead, he'll be dead by morning. Fascinating response by the father. Fascinating response. And so essentially the father, by appealing to their own rationality of their irrationality by idol worship, right? If you believe in that, if Baal, he'll take care of his own business, is what he's saying. And he saves Gideon's life. Verse 32, therefore on that day, look what the father does. Now there's no mention of the father's repentance. There's no mention of what happened in the father's heart. God doesn't give us that, those details. We have to leave that for heaven. But there's verse 32, therefore on that day he named him Jerub-Baal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. So he changed his name to say, he tore down his altar, let Baal contend with him if he wants to do something about it. It's powerful. Change his name to Jerubbaal. And so, what's the lesson from Gideon? Courage. Leaders are courageous. They walk through the fear of whatever the act of obedience is, trusting God for the strength, trusting him for the outcome. In this case, Gideon's life was spared to ultimately do what is pleasing and honoring in the sight of the Lord. So let's review these lessons. Leaders worship. Leaders are courageous. Leaders are obedient. It is a clear pursuit of a leader's life. Through this point in the story, at least in chapter 6, Gideon has modeled all three of these. Now, not perfectly. We're not saying leaders are perfect. But he didn't stop. He kept moving. He kept proceeding forward. He had a rough start. He was very fearful. We know the angel of the Lord found him hiding in the wine press. He was looking at the worldly qualities and characteristics of leadership, but he trusted the Lord and he moved forward. He was questioning God's nearness to Israel. He was questioning whether God had abandoned him. Where are his miracles? He has abandoned us. But at the end of the day, Gideon trusted the Lord with the Lord's strength and displayed so far three lessons on leadership before we even get to the battle. Now, one other thing to keep in mind, I just thought about this morning, is that at this point in the story, Gideon is yet to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, all the judges at some point are what? The Spirit comes upon them to fulfill what mission God had for them in a very specific and real way. It's not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for salvation. That's not what we're talking about. It's unique in the Old Testament. It's the coming of the Spirit to be empowered to do a specific task in the Old Testament that God assigned to them. To this point, Gideon has yet to have been received the Spirit and did all of those things. Look at verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of Ephraim assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. Words out. Gideon's our guy. We're going to follow him. So the armies are assembling. Verse 35, he sent messengers through all of Manasseh. And they were all called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came to meet them. The battle is about to rage in chapter 7. The army has been assembled. But will God want it to use it? We'll have to save that for next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this awesome, wonderful story in the life of Gideon. May you take these principles, these lessons, challenge our hearts with them, help us to lead in every way to honor and glorify you, to worship you, being courageous and obedient for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.